Everyone leaves a legacy. A legacy is something passed on by one person to another after he or she dies. It's something that you leave behind and you hand on to the next generation. It's the impact and the lasting impression that a person leaves behind. Individuals leave legacies. The fact is that every single person here in this room this morning is making an impact and an impression on people in your sphere of influence. You're making an imprint on your family, on your friends, on your children, on your neighbors, on your coworkers. Individuals leave legacies. Individuals leave positive legacies. Like hard work, honesty, faithfulness, hospitality. You know, that first one sticks out to me, hard work. That was passed on to me and my family. You know, I remember hearing stories about my grandfather. You know, he was a salesman. He sold Packard automobiles. Does anyone remember Packard automobiles? Can I hear an amen from the amen corner? It kind of gives your age away, does it? Because all the young people are like, Chrissy's looking up at me like, what are you talking about? I used to hear stories about how he worked hard, you know, went out of business during the war. And I heard stories also about my grandmother. She worked in a factory during World War II. It was passed on to my dad, passed on to us. What a great legacy, is it not? Hard work. But let's keep in mind, individuals leave negative legacies as well. Like selfishness, anger, cheating, laziness. Individuals don't only leave legacies, but churches leave legacies. The fact is that churches are making an impact in the lives of people, in their communities, around the world. Churches make an imprint on people. You know, for example, First Baptist Church is making an impression, making an impact. And has for 300 years. And today, right now, as I'm speaking before you, this church is making an impact right here in Cape May County. And it's making an impact around the world with the missionaries that you support. Churches leave legacies. Churches leave positive legacies. Where the impact and impression that they make upon people is where they consistently introduce people to Jesus. And they're helping those who believe become devoted followers of Christ, where they make a significant eternal impact. But make no mistake about it, churches also leave negative legacies. You know, where the community says, oh, yeah, they're a group of nice people. You know, they did nice things. They had good social events, but they didn't make very much of an eternal impact for Jesus and the kingdom. You see, individuals leave legacies, and so do churches. So the questions that I want you to wrestle with today, and the ones I want you to answer, is what is your legacy? What will be the legacy of First Baptist Church in your generation with this church family? What lasting impression are you making on your friends and on your family? What lasting impression is First Baptist Church making in the world today? What difference, what imprint, what impact are you making in the lives of your children, of your friends, your family, this church family here in this community? One thing I wanted to mention about this message today, you're going to be doing some soul searching, not only in your individual life, but also with your church. And it can be discouraging because you might not like the legacy that you're leaving. You might not like the impact that you're making with your friends, family, or in your community. But you know, one of the greatest parts of being a Christian, if you're a true believer in Christ, is that you can start over anytime, any place, under any circumstance. God gives you another chance to do it all over again. So if you don't like your legacy, you can turn things around. Maybe that's what this message is all about. Is all of us, including myself, because when I'm pointing my finger at you, I got three pointing back right at me. That maybe God wants us to turn things around individually and as a church, I would say that for all genuine Christians here today, we would probably all agree in a general way that this, if you can see the PowerPoint slide up there, we'd all agree that our goal is that we want to hear those words someday when we walk into the presence of the Lord in front of Jesus and hear Him say those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Amen? Do you want to hear those words? That's why you begin with the end in mind. When you consider the future, you begin with the end in mind. What's your goal? This would probably be a goal of every genuine Christian here today, but it's not only true for us individually, but also as a church. Jesus is coming back someday. Do you know that? It's a fact. Could be very soon. Could be very soon. When Jesus comes back, wouldn't it be wonderful if He looked out at this church family and said, "Well done, good and faithful servants." What a great legacy. That's something I think we'd all want. Well, as we begin to answer those questions, what is your legacy? What is the legacy of First Baptist Church? You know, there's a way to determine that. And I want you to begin to think about yourself and about this church. I want you to think about your funeral for a moment. Now, I know that sounds pretty morbid. I mean, it's supposed to be a celebration. But think about it. If you're a genuine believer in Christ, you know, you believe that Jesus died for you personally on that cross and that He rose again, you're not going to be at your funeral. Because the Bible says to be absent from the body, you'll be in the presence of the Lord. Amen. You won't be at your funeral, but your family and friends will be there. What's the pastor going to say about you at your funeral? You know, one of the best bumper stickers I ever saw was right here in Cape May County. I don't know if you guys have seen it. If the person's still driving around, it said, "Live in such a way that the pastor won't have to lie at your funeral." Isn't that a great bumper sticker? There's a Cape May County. Live in such a way that the pastor won't have to lie at your funeral. But what's the pastor going to say about you? You know, when your family and friends gather together, maybe after the funeral, having a meal, and they're going around to share, and they ask your grandson, you know, "Johnny, you know, what difference did granddad make in your life?" What are they going to say about you? What imprint, what impression, what impact, what did you leave behind? It's interesting, isn't it? Because when you consider the future, you begin with the end in mind. You think about your funeral. What difference is my life making? What difference is our church making? Not that we're saying that the church is coming to an end, but someday it will, amen, when Christ returns. But what's the legacy of me individually and of our church? You consider that, you think about your funeral. Well, if you were to take your legacy, or maybe the one that you'd like, not only for yourself, but for this church, and put it in one statement, what would that statement be? You know, Bob, you know, and then you fill it in. There's a lot of Bobs here, so it's pretty safe to say the name Bob. No one thinks I'm picking on them, right? We could have a special service for all the Bobs if we wanted to. But you think about that. A good way to think about that is your tombstone. Your name is there. What would they put in your tombstone? What could they write across that? What would be that one statement that would, boom, kind of capture your life? And maybe about the church as well. Well, just humor me for a moment. I'm going to do an attempt at some humor here. I just want to prepare you in case. I was thinking if they didn't laugh about this, I'd probably get embarrassed up here. So, but tombstones, they do reflect a person's legacy. They oftentimes, what is written down there is not written by the person that died, right? But the people, the family and friends, and they write down interesting things sometimes that reflect the life of a person. For example, look at this poor guy, Clyde. "Here lies Clyde. His life was full until he tried to milk a bull." It tells you a lot about Clyde, does it not? Or how about this one? "Here lies the body of Jonathan Blake, stepped on the gas instead of the brake." Sound familiar for some of you here? "William H. Hahn Jr. I told you I was sick." Might reflect the relationship he had with his wife, would it not? Check out this one. He loved bacon. Oh, and his wife and kids too. You know, that's a legacy. That's an impact. You know, they're all gathered. So they asked the grandkid, you know, what difference did granddad make in your life? Ha! He loved bacon. You know, he was a bacon man. So I want you to consider that as we continue on. What is your legacy? What's the legacy of this church? What's the impact? What's the impression? If your name was there and they wrote a statement about your life, what would it be? And again, if you don't like what you're coming up with, if you're being convicted and you're realizing there's certain things in your life and in our church that are not making a good, positive impact and impression through by God's grace and by His Spirit, that can all change. You know, obviously, I've had a chance to think about this for a couple of weeks now, knowing I'd come before all of you, and I discovered a very interesting legacy in the Bible, and I decided I hope someday that legacy would be mine. I hope I could live up to it. And so we're going to transition right now. We're going to take a look at one man's legacy. It's contained in the Bible. It's in Genesis chapter 5. You're welcome to pull out your Bible if you have your Bible. I'm going to have the scripture up on the PowerPoint. I'm in a church that has a technology coordinator on staff. And we have two screens, and it's way beyond me. So they expect PowerPoint presentations every Sunday. So that's what you're seeing here. I feel bad for the folks over here. You don't know what I'm talking about because you can't see the screen. But I will go over this so you know. Now, we've landed in the book of Genesis. Do you know where that's located in the Bible, I hope? It's the first book. It's the book of beginnings. And Genesis starts off in a powerful, profound way, does it not? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Wow. And the greatest creation was people, the first man and woman. They lived in paradise with God in perfect, unbroken, beautiful fellowship with God. But then we get to chapter 3 of Genesis, probably the worst chapter in the entire Bible. So depressing. Where they willfully rebelled against God, turned their back on God, went their own way, and were cursed by God, separated from God. The consequences for their sin was death, eternal, spiritual, physical death. Kicked out of the Garden of Eden, kicked out of paradise. And then we see the result of that sinful nature that was passed on. You know that every single person born into this world is born with a sinful nature? We're sinners by birth. We got no hope because of that. And we see the evidence of it right in Genesis. You go to chapter 4 and you see the curse in action where Cain murdered his brother Abel. He murdered him. And all of a sudden we get to Genesis 5 and we have a genealogy. So I'm going to preach on a genealogy this morning from the Old Testament. That gets you excited? You might be puzzled why I'm in Genesis 5 today. But I think you're going to see something very surprising. You're going to see hope. You're going to see a person that is going to amaze you in this genealogy. And you might want to listen up because this genealogy that we're going to look at today is going to reveal to you an incredible legacy. And you're going to have to find it as we go through it. You're going to have to think a little bit. And you might want to pay attention because the legacy of this one man might be your legacy, the one that you want. I know it's the one that I want. So we're in Genesis chapter 5. It's a genealogy of 10 men. It goes from Adam to Noah. Please note that Seth is Abel's replacement. Clearly tells us in Genesis 4:25. Note that each man is known and remembered. And it clearly reports the reality of death. God talked about the curse. And there's death. Now we see it. It's no longer some kind of an idea. We see that death is now a reality as a result of the fall. And for you and I, you think that genealogy is not a big deal, but the Jews' genealogies were very, very important. The Jews wanted to know where they came from. So this is very, very important. So we begin in Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. I want to thank Bob Elsie for setting this little pad up for me. Genesis 5, 1 and 2. We're going to begin to study this and we're going to move on to the New Testament. This is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female, and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. In Genesis 5, 1 and 2, there's a parallel passage in Genesis 1, 26 and 28, except for the final line. It's a prologue to the genealogy. Here are the interesting things we discover. God created people in his image, in his likeness. Did you know that God created you and I a cut above every single thing he created? He gave us his image, his likeness. We're made like God. No other creature can claim that. He created them male and female. Do I need to explain that? Probably not. We know there's a huge difference in the human race between males and females. God blessed them, and God named them man, or it's the in Hebrew, Adam. You can look that up. There's a lot of discussion about that phrase that was added there. There's like a duality in Genesis 5. On the one hand, you get the blessings of Genesis chapter 1, and then all of a sudden, you see the result of the curse. You see, there's a duality today, is there not? The flesh and the spirit, the fight that we have within us as Christians. Well, now we move on to the body of the text. Genesis 5. We begin in verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters, five altogether. Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. What we see through verses 3 through 32, there's a formula. There's a pattern that goes over and over again. Remember the 10 names? There's a genealogy of 10 names. The name is given. Then the age of the man when the firstborn son was fathered, not created, fathered. And then it declares that he fathered other sons and daughters, should be an S there. Amount of years he lived after his firstborn son, and then the total years lived, then he died. There's a lot of speculation about the ages. You know, you read that, a guy lived 930 years. Could you imagine that? Well, there's a lot of discussion about that. You can look that up and study that. There's kind of two camps. One would say, hey, they lived for a long time back then, and this is why. The other group would say, no, the years represent the dynasty of each man. That was very common for kings at the time and very ancient writings. They'd write about a king and they'd write these long years, but he didn't live that long. It was his dynasty, the impact that he made. So there's a lot of speculation about the number of years there. And suddenly, we're getting bored here, as I can see. You were reading this pattern. Okay, all these men, they lived and died. And then suddenly, there's a surprise. There's an exception. Something very unique and incredible happens within this genealogy. Well, here we have the set pattern again, just to get us going again. When Jared had lived 162 years, he became the father of Enoch. And he became the father, And after he became the father of Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters, 20 altogether. Jared lived 962 years, and then he died. All right, now it's time to pay attention. Here's the exception. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years. And had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God. Then he was no more, because God took him away. What we discover in this genealogy is every man is said to have lived and died. He lived and he died, and all the information in between. There's one exception, isn't there? Enoch. The Bible tells us Enoch walked with God. It's repeated twice for emphasis. You probably know that when something's repeated in the Bible, it's for emphasis purposes. This is important. They want you to know Enoch walked with God for 300 years. Do you see the contrast that's given in the genealogy? One man walked with God. All the others merely lived, and then they died. But it makes a huge difference. The first surprise is that Enoch walked with God, where the others just merely lived. The second one was he was no more, because God took him away. I wanted to point out, too, I skipped over this, but the Hebrew word for walk indicates close communion, fellowship, and friendship with something. In this case, it's God. The Hebrew word means and indicates that there is close communion, fellowship with God, between Enoch and God. The word took there, that Hebrew word means snatched up, kind of suddenly grabbed by God. He was grabbed by God at some point. God took him. You know, it's fascinating. I found fascinating. Who's the other Old Testament character that was taken up by the Lord in a whirlwind? Elijah. The same verb in Hebrew was used of Elijah as it is here of Enoch. We find out that Enoch was taken by God while still alive and brought into heaven. Enoch broke the pattern of usual living. Enoch found life amid the curse of death. Isn't that awesome? We have the curse of death. There seems there's no hope. And all of a sudden, Enoch comes along. We find out that he found life. And God took him up into heaven. There's a lot of hope in this passage, in those verses there. When we look at Enoch, we discover that death is not the final end of every person. Isn't that great news? You don't have to merely live and then die. You're not under the curse of spiritual death, eternal death, and physical death. There's hope. The conclusion is simple. I mean, I'm sure you figured it out by now. Just merely living leads to death. Walking with God leads to life. That's the conclusion. That's what we're being taught right back in the book of Genesis, right there in the beginning. Well, just when you thought that Enoch was done and over, some ancient guy back in the Old Testament, suddenly Enoch reappears in the New Testament. Two times we find Enoch in the New Testament. In fact, we find him in Hebrews chapter 11. Most of you know Hebrews 11 is the roll call for all the heroes of the faith. From the Old Testament. These are people who maintain their trust, their faith, their dependence on God. They're people we look up to. They're our heroes. Heroes of the faith. You know, Enoch is mentioned number two. It's fascinating, is it not? By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he could not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Probably most people in here are familiar with Hebrews 11, verse 6. You can't please God without faith. But did you know that it was connected with Enoch? Probably not. Isn't that fascinating? And that popular verse 6 is connected with Enoch. And there's two lessons we can learn from Hebrews 11, 5 and 6. Number one, and these are fill-ins, I believe. We're on the back side of the sermon notes if you haven't figured that out yet. I usually have animations with this where I can click things in one line after the other, but I see it's all on one page. So the surprise is over. You see it right here. But walking with God pleases God. It's a simple lesson, does it not? Is it not? Walking with God involves faith. It's clearly taught from Genesis 5 and Hebrews chapter 11. Two great lessons. Walking with God pleases God. Walking with God involves faith. And just when you thought Enoch was done, all of a sudden we have a message from Enoch in the New Testament. He's quoted by one of the New Testament writers. He's in the book of Jude. Now, Jude's a fascinating book. It's the second to last book in the Bible, in the New Testament. Jude was the half-brother of Jesus, the full-blooded brother of James, the leader of the Jerusalem church. And Jude wrote a letter to Christians. He starts off and saying, hey, I plan to write to you about salvation. Does it get any better than that? But he says, I changed my mind. There's something far more pressing that you need to hear about. Something serious was going on in the church. False teachers were coming into the church. Just like Paul writing in Galatians, Jude is hopping mad, and he wants you to know about the sin of godless people and the doom of godless people. It's a powerful book about God's judgment. Take a look at how Enoch suddenly appears in verses 14 and 15. There's no chapters in Jude. Jude is the second, if you're looking in the Bible, it's the second to last book there in the New Testament in verses 14, 15, and 16. Notice how Enoch reappears. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. The Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in ungodly ways and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. You know, this is a quote. Jude is quoting the book of Enoch. It's called First Enoch. This is a widely known book in the first century by Jews. I didn't know that. But this is a book that they would have known. It's not scripture, but this obviously is, because God in his wisdom decided to include it in the canon here. But he's quoting from the book of Enoch. And Enoch is... He's pronouncing the inescapable judgment of people who do not walk with God. Let's all come to an agreement here. There is a day of reckoning. There is a day that every person's going to have to stand before a holy God and give account of his or her life. And if your sins are not forgiven, you're going to have to pay the punishment yourself for those sins. And you'll go to hell. That's what the Bible teaches. He's talking about this inescapable judgment, this day of reckoning that's coming. You know what's so cool about the Bible? I'm going to talk about the Bible a little bit later, but the Bible is filled with warnings for us, for our good, for our betterment. Now, God's not a killjoy. He loves us. He says, there's pitfalls. Don't fall into the pit. I'm warning you, warning. One of the greatest warnings we have in the Bible is that there's a day of judgment. You're going to be held accountable. There is a heaven. There is a hell. He warns us over and over and over again in the Bible. So people know. And of course, the great news, the gospel, we know he's provided a way for people like you and I to go to heaven, to have our sins forgiven. We don't have to be punished by God. He's provided a way. It's so clear in the Bible. It's a great warning. That's what's being given here. There's a day of reckoning. Well, let's just take a look at these verses briefly here. These men, you're wondering, who's he talking about? Well, you look at Jude, verse 4, he clearly tells you. These certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license of immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. That's how he introduces these men. They're godless people. I found it fascinating. You know, when Enoch wrote this, obviously, he's an Old Testament saint, a hero. When he wrote about the Lord, he was directing us to Yahweh, the one and only true, living, loving God, the eternal, self-sufficient, eternal God. But Jude uses the Lord for Jesus Christ. And what he's telling us is Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back with a large number of angels. That's corroborated throughout different parts of Scripture. Verse 15, please note that when Jesus comes back, he's not coming back as a suffering servant, as Isaiah told us. He's coming back as a mighty warrior of wrath to judge godless people. And verse 16 says, hey, it's obvious. Look at the way they live. Look at their speech. Look at how they act. That's what verse 16 is all about. He says, there's evidence of it. We know that. He's going to be judging them, he says. So do you see what we've been given here this morning? We have this incredible person in the Old Testament. He didn't merely live and die. He walked with God. So much so that he's considered a hero of the faith. He's in the roll call. He's one of the heroes in Hebrews 11. And he is a man who preached judgment. You don't walk with God, there's a day of reckoning, he says. You know, I was thinking about this week, obviously. What does it really mean to walk with God? A couple things I want you to consider, and then we're going to go to the practical application as I close off. And as you probably figured out, this isn't going to be a 20-minute message. It didn't fly all the way across the country from South Dakota to preach a short message. But you know that anyways. Even when I lived down the street, I never did that. So this is par for the course. The first thing that I discovered about walking with God, God invites you to walk with Him. God's constantly reaching out His arm to you. You may not see, may have those blinders on, but He's reaching out His hand saying, come on, I love you. I want to have a relationship with you. Come on up. Come and take my hand. Walk with me. And when you walk with God, you walk in the same direction, following God's lead by faith. People, God's not interested in you and I going down our own little bunny trails and doing our own little thing, what we want to do. He doesn't want that at all. He says, no, you come with me. I'll take your hand. You're following me. You're coming with me. We're going in the same direction. Then you walk side by side in harmony and close communion with God. I mean, that's what the word walk means in Hebrew, the Hebrew word. You're walking side by side in harmony and close communion with God. When you walk with God, you're friends with God, you're in harmony with God, you're moving together. He takes the lead. He's directing you to the promised land. And you're headed to the same goal. You walk down the same path. It's the narrow path. You go together with God. You're not going on your own. You don't go your own way. You go with God when you walk with God. Now, obviously, the big question as we conclude here, I'm going to the practical application now, is, well, how do you walk with God? Right? Do you want to know? How do you walk with God? Let's take a look and see what the Bible has to say about that. Well, if you're going to walk with God, there's an entrance. It's called the cross, because God is not interested in, a holy God is not interested in walking with sinful people. He's a holy God. So He built a bridge for you to come across. It's called the cross of Christ. You know, in many ways, the cross is a bridge. We did this on a skit here when I was here. We had the cross in the middle when I did the sermon series on the cross. And it's a bridge between you and God, because on that cross, the most powerful symbol in all the world, because it is the difference between life and death. God's one and only Son, Jesus, died a horrible, painful death on a cross, was crucified. And on that cross, He paid the punishment that you deserved and I deserved on that cross, so that you could be forgiven by a holy God, so that you could be reconciled with a holy God, so that you could have communion and fellowship with a holy God. But you got to take the initiative as He reaches down to you, says, come on across, come across the cross. You got to, by faith, walk across. I believe in Jesus. I believe He died for me. I want to change. I want to have a relationship with God. And you come across. That's where it all begins, does it not, when you walk with God? That's where it begins. The Bible says, one of the greatest passages in the Bible, Colossians 2:13-15. When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, there's a point in your life where you were dead in your sins, separated from God, enemies of God. But God made you alive with Christ. Don't you love the initiative? God made you alive. And He forgave us all our sins. Isn't that great when you're a Christian? You're forgiven of all your sins, past, present, and future. Can I hear an amen? Amen. And having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed us, He took it away, nailing it to the cross. It's kind of bad news in a way that God records all that we say and do, our thoughts, everything. God knows everything, does He not? And He'll hold it against you someday, because it's like a certificate of debt, you know, and it has all the rules. And then all your violations of all those rules. And then He has the penalty clause at the end of the document. The penalty for your sin is death. Spiritual, eternal, physical death. But all those sins, that certificate was taken away and nailed on Christ at the cross. Isn't that amazing? He took all of your sin and He paid it in full on the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Isn't that a great verse? You know, I believe that if you're going to walk with God, it begins with brokenness. You know, as long as you think you can live life on your own, and you can do things your own way, and you can make it without God. You'll never walk with God. Think about it. You know, he's reaching out to you, and you're like, I'm fine on my own. Hey, I got enough money. I'm living a comfortable life. I can live it up. I don't need to walk with God. You're not going to, am I right? You won't walk with God when you have that attitude. But when you're flat on your rear end, and the only place that you can look up is up to him, that's where the walking begins. You come in humility. You don't come in tall and proud before the Lord. And, hey, I'm ready to walk with you. Let's go. It begins in brokenness. I mean, you're down there. You're flat on your knees. You're humbling before God. God, I'm broken. I'm spiritually bankrupt. I'm a pauper. I'm a beggar. I need you, God. Then you're ready to walk with God. The Bible says in Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. God is looking for broken people. That's how he does his greatest work. When you're broken, you humbly confess your sin and you admit your need for Jesus. I need Jesus. You got that? I need Jesus in your heart. And that supernaturally leads to repentance. Now, repentance is simply, okay, you're living your life, okay? You're doing your own thing. You're going in this direction. All of a sudden, some point you stop. The Holy Spirit's conviction comes upon you, and you go, I'm going in the wrong direction. This is not right. And so repentance is where you actually turn away from where you're going. But what I love about repentance, I think we get it wrong. We always say repentance is, you know, you just turn away from your sin. But it's not only turn away from your sin, you turn to Jesus. When you walk in the new direction, you're walking to Jesus. That's what repentance is. This is a great verse, Acts 3:19. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Isn't that cool? When you're broken and you repent, you're refreshed by the Lord. You think just the opposite. You might think it's over. I'm done with. But God says, oh, no, 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 no. That's where I've wanted you all along. And that's where he lifts you up. That's when the walking begins. It's when you turn from sin and you turn to Jesus. You repent and believe. When you believe, you got to receive as well. You know, you were saying, oh, yeah, yeah, I believe in God. I say, good, even the demons believe in God. And they shudder. You got to receive Jesus as your personal Savior in your heart. You see what I mean? You got to accept him. It's not just believing him. You receive him. You take him in. So the Bible says in John 1:12, yet all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That's how it happens. You're ready for the walk. Romans 10:9-10, two great verses. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. When you humble yourself and you repent, you know the neat thing about these, you know what we're doing right now, and I actually made a mistake with this because it's an American thing, is that we're individualizing all this, aren't we? It's all about you and your walk. But all of a sudden, we open up our eyes and say, you know, this applies to the church, does it not? Where the church sees they need to come to Jesus. Where the church realizes that they're broken. They can't make it on their own. Where the church decides we need to repent of what we've done and where we're going and what's happening here. We need to come together and we need to pull together. We need to believe Jesus. We need to turn to Jesus. We need to have our faith in Jesus. You see, this could all be applied corporately. It's not just individual. It could be a church-wide thing where the church family comes together. We're getting on our knees together. We're broken. We need to repent. We need to turn to Jesus. You see? And that supernaturally leads to surrender. Where you individually as a church just let go and let God. God, I've messed up my life. Our church isn't what it should be, God. We need to improve. We let go. We invite you to come in. Wouldn't it be cool to invite Jesus into your church? To take over the church? Wow, it'd be radical. Where you actually consider that the words of Jesus are true and that he wants us to live them out? Wow. You let go. You surrender. You let God work in your life. That's what walking in God's all about. It's when you trust in the Lord with all your heart. Your heart. And you don't lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways you acknowledge Him, knowing that He's going to make your path straight. That's the heart's cry of those who walk with God. And surrender means you yield your will to God's will. You abandon yourself to God. You let go and let God, let Him come in, take over. Because if you think about walking with God, you got to surrender. You can't walk with God if you're fighting against Him. No, I want to go over here. No, God, you let go, right? He reaches His hand down. You take it. He pulls you up. And you start walking with Him. You got to let go. He's saying, come on, I'm taking you down the path. I'm going this way. You don't fight with Him and try to convince Him of this or that. And, I know this. You let go, right? You surrender. You know you're broken. You repent. You turn. You walk with God. You surrender. You yield your will to God's will, and you abandon yourself to God. You know what's so cool about this? It leads to a confidence, not in yourself or in your abilities, but a confidence in God. You know why? Because when you walk with God and God takes you down that path, it is simply amazing. You see all the incredible things that God has done and what He's doing. Your eyes are open and you're amazed. It's not me, it's God. Look at God is working in our church. Look what God is doing in our church. Look what God is doing in my life. And you get this godly confidence inside, confidence in God and who He is and what He's done. You truly believe Romans 8:28, you know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. You realize it's all good. You know, I say that, and some of you have a tough time, and I know I'm with you on this, but consider James 1:2-4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Notice it's whenever. I think we all know that, right? Not if. Whenever you face trials of any kind. You're like, that's so weird. Pure, unadulterated joy when I'm going through a tough time? That's impossible. Not unless you read the henna clause, verse 3, because you know, you have the settled determination in your heart that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. You know that God's at work in your life. Even in the tough times, no matter what you've gone through, God is at work molding and shaping you into the image of God. And God has to do harder work on certain people, does He not? Right? I don't know what your trial meter is, but it kind of gives you an indication of maybe the stubbornness within, you see? But whatever you go through, you know God's at work. He's working in my life. He's maturing me. It's all good. Romans 8:28 is true. You see how it is as you walk with God? And it leads to freedom. It really does. There's a freedom when you walk with God. A freedom to obey. Freedom to be the person God's designed you to be. You kind of put off the chains of the past and all that junk, and you step forward with God. He's taking you down the road. You've surrendered. You're living for Him. The Spirit's working. It's an amazing freedom that you feel. And that's what the Bible teaches. That's what Jesus said all along. He said, if you abide in my word, abide in walking, go hand in glove. It's a deep-rooted connectedness to the word, which is Jesus. He is the Logos. He says, if you know, personally know the truth, He is the truth, by the way, the truth shall make you free. If you know all that Jesus taught, you know Jesus personally, if you're abiding in Jesus, the Son shall make you free, and you shall be free indeed. Isn't that awesome? There's a freedom that comes from all this. Isn't walking with God amazing? Did Enoch find something incredible or what? There's something about that, is there not? So much so that God snatched him from the earth and took him up to heaven. He loved it. Walking with God. You begin to live by grace in the Spirit. It's covered up a little bit on yours, but on mine. You live by grace in the Spirit. Become a Spirit-filled Christian at that point. And then something amazing here. This is going to be quite unusual. Here's the final take on walking with God. You begin to enjoy God. Did you ever think about that? Enjoying God? Oh no, the legalists will say, you need to obey God, not enjoy God. Enjoying God, I think that's the final aspect of walking with God, it makes logical sense, does it not? I mean, you've let go. God's taken to you amazing places. You got this freedom. You're forgiven. You're going to heaven. You're walking with God. This is exciting. It's like, this is enjoyable. It's great to be a Christian. It's fun to be a Christian. I love being a Christian. I love the church. Wouldn't that be amazing? If we all walk with God, you begin to enjoy God. You know, I did a little study on this a little while back, and it all came from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, some of you are familiar with. It kind of takes the biblical truth and brings it down to some questions and answers. But, you know, the first question they ask, and so, are any of my Reformed friends here? I was thinking about you guys when I put this slide up here. They grew up with this stuff. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God. We'd all say, yes, we're magnifying God with our lives, but and to enjoy him forever. You know, that puzzled me to no end. I went over that and said, my chief end, my aim is to enjoy God? That's pretty wild. But I think if you walk with God, you enjoy God. That's the conclusion that I came to. I think it's simply amazing. This is a great verse. Have you ever come across, this is a great memory verse, Psalm 16:11. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Isn't that a beautiful verse? You have made known to me the path of life. That's walking with God. And in that process, you will fill me with joy in your presence, walking with you, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. This verse kind of sums it up, does it not? What walking with God results in, an enjoyment of God. Well, we're just about done here. And I have to throw this in. I've had a powerful revelation. We just finished doing a church-wide campaign called 40 Days in the Word. You guys ought to consider it. It's through Saddleback. It's a study of the Bible itself. You learn how to study the Bible. And after this profoundly impacted me so much, and I know Harry's going to appreciate this, is that I realize how important and essential the Bible is. That if you don't know, study, memorize, meditate on the Bible, you're missing out. Christianity is about this book right here. It's all centered on this book and the one whom the book reveals, obviously. You know, I'm not getting carried away, but you see what I mean. But this is so critical. Everything I've spoken about today, about Enoch, about those steps, walking with God, comes from the book. If you don't know the book, you don't know how to walk with God. You got to learn the Word, love the Word, and live the Word. So I'm here to tell you, if you're going to decide to walk with God, it's going to center around this book. Well, you know, Psalm 119, 105, you got this memorized. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. You probably memorized that when you were a kid or something if you were in church. Here's my summation. Now, this works for me. This is what I put together. Kind of come to the conclusion. I think it's in your sermon notes. I'm almost positive. I'm sure I probably did that. Yes, I did. This is what I think walking with God is all about. This works for me, and I'll explain it. To find God in order to know God personally, so we can love God completely and serve God passionately while enjoying him forever in all aspects of real life. It's for me, it's like, I don't know if you struggle with stinking thinking like I do and just kind of get your mind all scattered around, and all of a sudden I got to stop and find God. He's there for me. He's reaching out to me over and over again. I got to stop and find him. Oh, God, I'm connecting with you in prayer, and you turn to him. And I do that so I can know God personally in a personal relationship with him, so I can love God completely, have a love relationship with him, to love the Lord my God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, so that I can serve him passionately, and then I can actually enjoy him forever in all aspects of real life. I think this is the purpose of life. This is like life's purpose. You got it in one statement here. I think this is what life is about, to find God, to know God, to love God, to serve God, and enjoy God forever. I don't know if that works for you, but that really works for me. So in conclusion here, we discover that Enoch walked with God. So the question for you, are you merely living or are you walking with God? What is your legacy? What is your legacy going to be? What impact, what impression are you making? What's going to be on your tombstone? Will it simply say, Bob lived, then died? Or will it say, Bob walked with God? There's a big difference. What about the church? What about First Baptist Church, church family? Are you merely living or are you walking with God? What's the legacy of First Baptist Church? What imprint, what impression, what impact are you making in Cape May County and around the world? What if there's a tombstone for the church, what would be beyond it? Oh, the church lived, then it died. Or would it say the church family walked together with God? There's a big difference. Well, you probably figured out by now what I want on my tombstone. Hope I can live up. Jody, you listening to me? Peter John Thomas. There's the dates. I don't know if it's 2022. That's my favorite number, 22. He walked with God. I thought, wow, man, that'd be amazing if that could be written of me. He walked with God. What about you? What about First Baptist Church? 1712. Could it be said, when the time is up, they walked with God? And you hear those words from Jesus, well done, good and faithful servants. You see, when you consider the future, you begin with the end in mind. What are you trying to get to? I know I want to walk with God. How about you?